We are in the letter of 1 Peter this morning. It's towards the end of your Bibles. And this is a brief letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to new Christians who were trying to figure out what it meant to live their faith out in the world. Last week, I used the illustration of when I joined the Marine Corps, I was introduced to a whole new way of talking. I had to memorize a whole bunch of acronyms. They gave me a new haircut. I wore different kinds of clothes. I had a new way of carrying myself. And I had to learn a whole new set of expectations in that culture as I entered into my new identity of being a Marine. And in the same way, becoming a Christian, it's not just I'm going to start doing a little bit better than I did yesterday. It is, in a sense, a whole new way of living, a new identity that we receive that changes how we relate to the rest of the world. And so for Peter, this goes beyond just moral behavior. Last week, we spoke about some of the moral changes that should happen in a Christian. We talked about how Peter says, now that you're a Christian, put away all malice, put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and these different things. But it doesn't just change the way that we relate to one another and our ethical behavior. It also affects our whole relationship with the world around us. Peter gets into some specific areas of life in this next section. He discusses how it changes our relationship to our work environment, to the authorities that are over us, like our bosses, as well as he talks about how it changes our marriages and our relationships with our families. But the first area that he really gets into next is how a Christian's relationship with government and the state that they are a part of changes. Now that they're a Christian, what does it look like for a Christian to interact with politics and the state? Peter actually believes that being a Christian should change the way that we relate to the nations and government around us. And so we're going to look at this next passage. We're actually going to reread a few verses that we looked at last week to give us some context as we flow into this passage. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," God's own possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So, nothing controversial here today. We're just talking about politics and religion at the same time. The two big no-nos. So you can pray for me, and feel free to offer me some grace as well. It's no secret that our country is divided politically. I read an article recently in The Atlantic that talked about this, talked about the anger in our country. And according to a study, it said in 2016, nearly half of Republicans believed that Democrats, not just the politicians, but the people, right? Not just politicians, but just registered Democrats, just regular people, were lazy, dishonest, and immoral, according to the Pew Research Center. And Democrats returned the favor. More than 70% said that Republicans are more closed-minded than other Americans, and a third of Democrats said that Republicans were unethical and unintelligent. So, you know, I talked to people around last Thanksgiving that were literally afraid of having anxiety attacks, of the idea of having to go home, and around the Thanksgiving table, they were worried about the political debates that might be stirred up. It just seems like this is what we want to fight about. And it feels like both sides are willing to play dirty. Maybe you remember a famous quote from Michelle Obama a couple years ago at the Democratic National Convention. She said about playing dirty in politics, she said, "When they go low, we go high," which seems like a good philosophy. Well, on the campaign trail a few months ago during the midterms, Attorney General Eric Holder offered a revision of her noble creed. He said, "When they go low, we'll kick them." That's what the new Democratic Party is about. So it seems that each party is willing to get more and more underhanded, and each one is thinking that they're responding reciprocally, right? Like they started it, they did it first, they hit me first, and so we're just striking back. Everyone is always just striking back. And the thing is, Christians get sucked right into the middle of it, often playing the same games as the world, waging war on their political foes. And what does that say about the gospel? I started our reading in verse 9, even though we looked at a few of those verses last week, because we have to see that before Peter encourages them to honor and respect their governments, Peter first reminds them of and anchors them in their true identity that supersedes any political allegiance. See, our political engagement begins with knowing our primary identity. And in verse 9, Peter says that you Christians are a chosen race. And he's talking to people of all different racial and ethnic backgrounds. But he says, in Christ, you're a new people group. You're God's people. You're his race. He says, you're a holy nation. And these were people from different nations. But he says, in Christ, you have a new primary national allegiance. He says, you are God's people, God's own possession. And this is who you are, first of all. So before he reminds them to be good citizens of Rome, he reminds them of their true citizenship in heaven. In other words, their truest, deepest nationality and identity is not with the nation that they were born into, but with the Jesus with whom they were born again. And that's what's true for all of us as Christians. What unites us as Christians is that we're new people in Christ, not what national background we're from, not what political persuasion we have. In fact, at the birth of the church, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. But it says very specifically that these people were from all over the Roman world because they had come together to celebrate Pentecost. In fact, when Peter preached that sermon, it was a miracle, and people heard the apostles speaking in their own languages. In other words, from those 3,000 people that were saved, they were from different language backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. They were Jews and Greeks and Arabians and Romans. They had different hobbies. They had different political ideas. They supported different politicians. They voted different ways. We know that amongst the followers of Jesus, there was a zealot and a tax collector. In other words, some people who were following Jesus were revolutionaries who wanted to see Rome toppled, and others were merchants who were gladly enjoying the provision of Rome and the peace of the commerce that Caesar made possible for them. But then it says in Acts that after 3,000 people were saved from all these different languages and political backgrounds and nationalities, that they came together and it said they had all things in common. It said they devoted themselves to fellowship with one another and to the breaking of bread. In other words, all these different people from these different backgrounds sat down and they ate together. And I guarantee around those early Christian dinner tables, there was some arguing that probably makes even your worst Thanksgiving look tame in comparison. I'm talking like there was some Jerry Springer level chair throwing going on. But at the end of the day, those who had been born again to follow Jesus broke bread and drank wine together and remembered that their unity didn't come from their national allegiances or political affiliations, but from the body of Christ, which was broken for them all, and the blood of Christ, which was shed for not just one kind of people, but for all kinds of people. See, our unity in Christ crosses political lines. And that means, you've got to hear this, that our unity and commonality should be greater with a Christian from a different political persuasion than with someone who rejects Jesus but shares our politics. That's hard for us to believe. I'm going to say that again. Our unity and commonality should be greater with a Christian of a different political persuasion than someone who actually has rejected Jesus but shares our politics. And if we're honest, it's hard for us to imagine that. It's very easy for us to make our political leanings moral absolutes. And then we just assume that everyone who disagrees with us is some kind of a moral nightmare. We assume the worst about people who are on a different side of an aisle politically from us. So if you lean left, you might assume that anyone who's against social welfare programs hates the poor, has no compassion. Or if you lean right, you might assume that everyone on the left is just some evil socialist who wants to strip you of your freedoms. Now you might be surprised to hear this, but Jesus actually does not lay out an economic agenda. He does not discuss his position on whether government should be small or have welfare programs. He doesn't even give us a list of things that he thinks it's okay or appropriate for the government to pay for versus things that it's not okay for the government to pay for. I mean, it'd be very helpful, right, if there was a whole extra book of the Bible where there was like a sample government budget that we should all want to approve, where Jesus just sort of broke it down for us. You know, this is how much money the government should spend on bombs, and this is how much money the government should spend on healthcare, and, you know, it's absolutely okay for the government to pay for first through 12th grade, but after that, those next 4 years, we definitely don't want the government to pay for that. Like, just draw some clear black and white lines for us, Jesus. But he doesn't do that. And the reality is that many of our political discussions and disagreements are about non-essential issues that the Bible leaves open-handed. And we moralize about them anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have some stuff to say about politics, and we'll get into some of that shortly. But the point that I'm making now is that when we are overly partisan and tribalistic, we actually miss that there's often wisdom to be gained in both conservative thinking and progressive thinking, because the gospel doesn't fall neatly into either category. And we also miss that there are areas in which both conservatives and progressives need to be challenged by the gospel. Just think about it. Of course, some things need conserving. As Christians, we want to conserve some things. Things like strong families and the institution of marriage. These are things that we want to see conserved. Sanctity of life needs conserving. Conservative thinking is incredibly important. It's crucial to call us back to our values, often reminding us that there is much to be learned from the past. But in a broken world, we have to recognize that some things will also need progress, right? We have to wrestle with the fact that despite being the largest economy in the world, the United States has the second highest poverty level amongst rich nations. Christians should want to see progress there. The opioid epidemic in our country is an area where we should want to see progress, and we might have to have some progressive thinking to help us grow in that area. Race issues are still an area where our country should long to see progress. We shouldn't be surprised that racist structures still exist within a country that had 250 years of race-based slavery, followed by 90 years of Jim Crow laws, followed by 60 years of separate but equal laws, which were not actually equal at all. And we shouldn't expect that the deep wounds of that legacy of inequality would just disappear in the 50 years since Martin Luther King marched for civil rights. You know, many conservative Christians actually opposed the civil rights movement at Martin Luther King. You know why? It sounded too progressive, right? Being progressive is bad. We got to just stick to the gospel, right? Wrong, because actually progress in justice issues are an implication of the gospel. It's an implication of love your neighbor as yourself. It's just applying that to the world around us. I love how one pastor puts this. He says, unless a human system is fully centered on God, and no human system is, Jesus will have things to affirm and things to critique about it. And the political left and the political right are no exception. You know, in some ways, I believe that the gospel actually calls us to be more conservative than the Republican Party and more progressive than the Democratic Party. Like, we should be more willing to see some of those important things conserved, and we should be more willing to risk for the least of these than either party, because we're not beholden to any ultimately. And to write someone off automatically just because they're more conservative or more progressive than you is foolish, and it'll actually leave you with a massive blind spot. And not only that, but you'll fall into the error of assuming that your political tribe and only yours is associated with God's kingdom. I heard a pastor tell a story about a recent political election, and it was during a small group in church. And during the small group, one of the members of the small group expressed some excitement. They were like, guys, you'll never believe it. At church on Sunday, in the church parking lot, I saw a bumper sticker of their opposing political candidate. And they were like, isn't this cool? Like, non-Christians are here with us at our church, and maybe they'll get saved. And then somebody else in the small group said, I think that might have been my car. I've got that bumper sticker, right? See, our Christian unity is not found in any political party, but in our common allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's what the world needs to see. Not Christians dividing over politics, but uniting around Jesus. Look what Peter goes on to say in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and vote for the candidates we prefer. Wait, that's not what he says. And glorify God. When we know what our primary identity is, then we have to come to the place where our party winning must mean less to us than Jesus Christ receiving glory. Peter says we're sojourners and exiles in the countries we call home. This word for exiles, we've talked about it a few times already. It's a word for resident aliens. And Peter doesn't use this word because these people were actually resident aliens in the Roman world. No, he says this to locals. Probably most of them were Roman citizens. But he says, in a spiritual sense, if you are a Christian, then your true citizenship is not in the kingdoms of this world, but in the kingdom of God. And that makes you an exile. We relate to our government as exiles. We don't find our true home in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. That doesn't mean that you can't join a party, but you don't find your deepest level of allegiance there. We find our true home in the family of God. And we live with one another remembering that the world is watching us, and from our words and from our behavior and from what we get excited about and from what we post on social media, they are learning what is important to us. They're learning what matters most. What do we want them to see? I hope that they see from the quality of our lives and the way that we love and the way that we're united to one another that Jesus Christ is the hero of our lives, not any political candidate or political party. That doesn't mean that good governance doesn't matter, that political positions and policies don't matter. No, they do, but they're not the center of our hope. They're not the mission of our lives. Jesus Christ is. And Jesus being first changes how we live in the world and how we relate to our governments. So Peter, he continues to give some real practical handles and wisdom for engaging as citizens of this world in the government. But before we look at what Peter says practically about how we should engage, I want us to watch a really helpful video about what it means to be exiles. Embracing this idea of being an exile in the world will really help inform how we engage with the culture and the world, especially when it relates to government power. So yes, this is a cartoon, but it's not a childish cartoon, okay? Let's watch this together. I think you'll really appreciate it.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now, some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited along with some friends to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually, they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their god and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king as if he's a god.
They won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it nonviolently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles, but don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
When did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime, but then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home, but now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintained the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now, some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people, but then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or does it? In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
If you go to BibleProject.com, they've got hundreds of videos like that, which I found really helpful. Some of you are like, why don't you just play those every week and just sit down? And maybe I should. But anyway, it was really helpful. So as exiles in this world, our true allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and that means that on the one hand, like the video said, we should serve and submit to our governments, but on the other hand, we still have to resist its primacy in our lives. It doesn't define us. And so Peter goes on to say some of those same things. In verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So here's some principles on how Christians should now relate and respond to government. First of all, we honor and submit to the government. You can actually picture Peter's audience being pretty surprised by what he says here. Because remember, the context of this letter is a persecuted church. Like, I don't mean, like, somebody said happy holidays to me instead of Merry Christmas kind of persecution. I mean, like these people were getting dragged from their homes. They were being thrown in jail. They were even being killed for their faith. Peter would go on to be crucified for his allegiance to Jesus Christ. So choose your most hated president from your lifetime, and don't say the name out loud. But I promise you that the emperor that Peter was talking about submitting to and honoring here was worse. I promise you. And yet Peter still sees, he says, for the Lord's sake, submit. In other words, not because of how great they are. We don't do this for them. We do this for God. This is an institution set in by God to be obeyed and worth our respect. And that means we should be cautious as Christians of how we speak about our elected leaders. It's very easy to vilify and caricature them, forgetting, first of all, that they also are people made in the image of God and valuable to God. And also that one of the ways that we show that we're submitted to God is how we submit to the authorities that God places over us. Now, this is easy to do when it's your guy that's in charge. So, for example, right now, Trump is the president, and if you are a Trump supporter, many Trump supporters are like, yes, absolutely, like, amen, we need to honor the president even when we don't like him. And you're absolutely right. And there might be some of us that actually need to repent from attitudes of malice or maybe slander that we have harbored in our hearts or spoken against the president. But ask yourself, well, what were you saying when Obama was president, right? Because I've noticed that these verses about honoring our government and elected officials, they only seem to come out of our mouths when it's our preferred guys that are the targets or that are on top at the moment, right? I remember when some of the most racist and even heinous things were being said about Obama, and sometimes Christians joined in. So whichever the case, we need to repent of that. We need to honor the leaders that God has put over us. And if Peter could say that about the Caesar who was literally overseeing the persecution of Christians, then we can pray for and speak respectfully of our leaders, whoever they are. And we can also respect people who disagree with us. I love that Peter says, not just honor the emperor, he says honor everyone in verse 17. Honor everyone. See, citizens of this world honor their friends and people on their side of the aisle, but Christian exiles should honor everyone, even on Facebook, especially on Facebook. You guys should probably just delete your Facebook. That's really my main takeaway for this sermon. I'm just kidding, but maybe seriously? I don't know, think about it. But what Peter is suggesting here, it goes beyond just not whining and complaining about the leaders on social media, although it would certainly include that. Peter actually says, actively do good towards our government. And when we do that, it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, when we do good in the world, when we actively love our neighbor, when we bring our Christianity out of the closet and into the public square, it puts the glory of God on display. It puts to silence people who think that, oh, Christians, they're good for nothing. No, we honor and submit, but also we can engage and serve our government, and that's another way that we can glorify God. Now, Jesus, he didn't have, like I mentioned, a political agenda for social reform or a list of policy positions, but that does not mean that Christians, as good citizens, cannot engage with the world around them by bringing the wisdom and love of God into the political square. The video that we watched mentioned Daniel, who, even in Babylon, he had a very important position as advisor to the king, where he was able to have an influential presence, bringing the wisdom of God into the world. Another example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament. Because of Joseph's influence, the land of Egypt was able to prepare for a famine and many lives were saved. So Christians are more than welcome to engage in politics, but the tricky question is, what does engagement look like? And actually, the Christian faith brings a lot of wisdom that has political implications. And this is not new for Christians to be an influence in the world around them. One historian says of early Christianity, he says, in the Roman world, Christians challenged the political status quo on any number of issues, including slavery, infanticide, and the status of women. Christianity may not have laid out a blueprint for an ideal government, but love your neighbor had social and political consequences. So, let me give you a brief list of areas where I believe that Christians can bring a lot of good into our political world. Things for us to keep in mind as we think about political engagement. If we want our political engagement to be informed by our Christian faith and not just by talk radio, right? Here are some things that we should keep in mind. So what follows? I came up with 7. I probably could have come up with 107. There's a pretty random list of beliefs and attitudes that Christians should bring with us as we engage in politics. Okay, you might want to write these down or maybe just take a picture of the screen. But first of all, Christians bring humility at what government can accomplish. See, for many in our society, in the absence of worshiping God, we've made politics our religion, and we think that a political figure or policy is what will bring us salvation. But Christians, even as we engage in politics, we know how limited political solutions can be. It's very easy for us to get all our hopes wrapped on the next election. Maybe this person can really fix it. But Christians should be able to bring much-needed perspective, right? That elections will come and go, and progress can happen, but it will never ultimately be enough, and no political solution will bring the utopia that our hearts long for. So listen, Christians, can we please hold back some of our hopes for when Jesus rules the world? Christians should be the people who are able to participate in this age, but with their deepest hopes set on the age to come. Secondly, we bring with us a distrust of us versus them thinking. In our country and two-party system, both sides are constantly trying to demonize the other. But Christians should know that the world is not that simple. It doesn't work like that, where all the good guys are always on my side and all the bad people are on the other side, right? Mika Edmondson is a very wise black pastor. I listened to a sermon this last week where he spoke some about political engagement. And he cares a whole lot about unborn babies, which tends to be a conservative issue. And he also is very passionate about racial justice, which tends to be a progressive issue. And I love how he said this at one point. He said, we all have to hold our noses when we enter the ballot box, every last one of us. And this is so insightful. He says, and I believe the Lord in his wise providence has let it be that way. He has not allowed political parties to perfectly line up with the church because he knows that in our weakness, we would look to political parties to save us. He lets it happen this way because the world is not our home, and politics was never meant to bring the kingdom, so don't expect it to. Us versus them thinking will confuse you. It'll make you ignorant. We don't think us versus them. Our allegiance is not ultimately to a party, but to a kingdom. Thirdly, we bring with us a vision for human dignity. Christians believe that every human life matters because they matter to God who made us in his image. You know, the UN Charter on Human Rights declared that the fundamental, that every person has fundamental worth. But only Christians know why that is. Because outside of belief in a creator who actually gives every person fundamental human worth, what are we really basing that on? Just our best idea? We hope that people have worth? No, as Christians, we more than anyone else should fight for human dignity and the sanctity of every life, because we don't believe human rights are just something we came up with. It was a good idea we had. No, this is what's given to us by God. And that means we should never stop reminding people that unborn babies matter because their lives matter to God. But let's not just be one-issue people. It also means that girls who have been sexually abused matter because their lives matter to God. That people with physical disabilities or mental disabilities such as Down syndrome matter because their lives matter to God. That the elderly matter because they matter to God. That the victims of police brutality matter because they matter to God. Wherever we see God's image being devalued, we should respond with compassion and respond as a prophetic voice in this world that reminds this world that every human life matters, especially the ones that are often overlooked and marginalized by our culture. Fourthly, we bring with us a deep concern for the poor. You know, in Matthew 25, it's a famous judgment passage. It's the passage where Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, and it ends with Jesus saying that when you ignored the poor, you ignored me, and when you blessed the poor, you blessed me, right? But we often miss the context of that passage. At the beginning of Matthew 25, it says what's happening there is it's a judgment at the end of the age, and specifically not just a judgment on individuals, but Jesus says, when I've gathered the nations together to judge the nations. This is how Jesus judges the nations. So Jesus cares then about us forming societies that lift up and care for the poor. And he rebukes nations and societies that ignore the people suffering on the margins. Now, there is a lot of debate about the best way to help the poor and what role exactly government should play in welfare or serving the poor, and there's no easy answers here. But it is worth pointing out that one of the only reasons modern governments even care at all about the welfare of the poor is because of the spread of Christianity. Caesar did not care about the poor. He was all about amassing wealth and power for himself. We can actually thank the triumph of Christianity throughout the world for the fact that so many governments do have policies that try to lift up the least of these and not just serve the interests of the powerful. And so if we want to care about what Jesus cared about, then when we enter political conversations, we should do it with a deep concern for the poor. Fifthly, we bring with us a suspicion of human nature. This one's really important. Christians believe that people are sinners, right? Everybody is a sinner, and human history actually backs that up pretty well. And because of our capacity for evil, Christians will often be suspicious of giving any one person or group of people too much power. So checks and balances are important. In fact, it was the three branches of our government was developed by our founding fathers because they believed that people were sinners, and so it was built to keep it in check. And so Christians should be, of all people who push back against power grabs, even and especially when it's your side doing the power grab. If anything, you should be especially suspicious when it's your side doing the power grab, because we shouldn't totally trust any guy, even when it's our guy. Sixthly, we bring with us a belief in the value of the family unit. Now, Christians know that before God instituted government, he instituted the family. And strong communities only happen when there are strong families, when there are strong marriages, when fathers and mothers are present. And when the family begins to splinter in a society, the society begins to fragment. It often becomes unglued. And poverty rises often out of broken relationships, which often results from broken families. And so Christians will encourage policies that strengthen families, that strengthen and empower mothers and fathers, and that values marriage. Finally, Christians bring with them into politics a priority towards the other, the cultural other. So much of Jesus' ministry was about breaking down cultural barriers and tearing down the natural prejudice that we have towards people that are different from us. For instance, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were hated, vilified by Jews, but he made the Samaritan the absolute hero of the story. It's natural for us to be resentful or suspicious of outsiders and people that aren't like us. But followers of Christ should recognize that within ourselves and seek to push back against it. In fact, if you look at the law for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there were many laws about welcoming the stranger and the foreigner and the immigrant and the sojourner. And God made those laws because he knew that that's not what comes out of us naturally. We need help with that. So those were the seven that I came up with, and that's not a comprehensive list, but those are all things that Christians should bring with them into the public square. And what you may have noticed is that some of those things probably sounded pretty conservative, and others sounded a bit progressive. So we have to be so careful of just swallowing one particular party's philosophy. So some of you are thinking, oh, I get it. Brian wants us all to be centrists, right? But actually, no, I don't think that that necessarily means that we just have to vote right down the middle, right? I love how one pastor put it. He says this: the church is not to be found at the center of a left-right political world. The church is to be a species of its own kind, confounding both left and right and finding its identity from the center of God's life. Listen, we reject partisan politics altogether, and we want to be transformed by the way of Jesus, right? Not a little bit from over here, a little bit from over here. It's like, how would Jesus so transform us and shape us? And that leads us to our final point on engagement. So first of all, we said Peter encourages us to honor and submit to the government, and then to engage and serve the government, but finally, to resist the primacy of the government. Remember those exiles in Babylon? They served where they lived, but they also resisted. There were times when they drew the line. They won't bow, right? They blessed the world around them, but they didn't let that world define them. Now, Peter alludes to this as well. I love the way he concludes this passage. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. That's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the family of God. That's where our love is. We honor everyone. We love the church. We love the brotherhood. We fear God, and we honor the emperor. The emperor actually gets the same kind of honor as everyone, not even a special mention from Peter. But in the same way that we should honor everyone, we honor the emperor, but we love the brotherhood, and we fear God. Now, many of us actually get this all twisted up. Our love, we love a particular politician or a party. We fear what would happen if the other party won. And we honor God on Sundays, but we don't really see how he's relevant to the rest of our lives. But no, Peter says, no, your deepest love is not for the emperor. It's not for a party. It's not for the state. He says, your love, it should be for the people of God, even the ones in the church who disagree with you. You know, I want to be a church where a card-carrying member of the NRA can sit right next to somebody who strongly believes that we need more gun control in this country, and at the end of the service, they can get up and break bread together and drink the blood of Christ together and be reminded that there is something greater that unites them. And you know, we actually already are that church, if you didn't know. Some of you are like, who's out to take my guns? Or who brought a gun to church? Our unity is not in our political allegiances or our national allegiance. It's in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And here's the reality is that the nation that we are in is discipling us. We are being discipled day in and day out by the media we're consuming, by cable news, by political talk radio, by talking heads, pundits who make every single issue an us versus them culture war issue where they're evil, but we've got all the right answers. That is discipling us. If you're filling your head with that day in and day out, you will have a very hard time loving your neighbors around here unless your neighbors are in the same political party as you. We're being discipled to find our identity and allegiance in a culture, a political party, and to hate people on the other side from us. And some of us need to do a little bit of repenting and rearranging. We need to move the deepest love of our heart from a politician or a party or even a nation or a flag onto our Savior and the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't love this country. I think we should be very thankful for where we live. I'm so glad that we have a democracy where we actually can engage in political action, right, without having to worry about getting our heads chopped off or something like that. But we don't worship the state. Now, I was thinking this week, just the question, can Christians be patriotic? For some of us, it's just a no-brainer. Well, of course, Christians better be patriotic. We've sort of just assumed that. But you know, I bet that that was a difficult question for Peter. He probably really wrestled with that. In the Roman world under Caesar, what is the place of patriotism? And I think the answer is yes and no, and it depends what we mean. See, if we mean by patriotism, can we love where we live? Can we be responsible citizens and serve and love our neighbors and be excited about the place where God has sovereignly placed us in this world to do good? Then absolutely, we should do that. But if we mean having an uncritical allegiance to a country or party at the expense of others, or seeing our national identity as more essential than our spiritual unity with believers around the world, and having a religious devotion, that's a kind of idolatry that we have to be so cautious of. You know, there may actually come a moment for us when who we are as Christians actually comes into conflict with our national identity. That's happened before. One pastor, I love how he puts it, he says, it's extraordinarily naive for a Christian to rule out categorically the possibility of any conflict between their national identity and their baptismal identity. It's naive. You know, German Christians had to wrestle with this during World War II. The German Lutheran Church, the sort of the state church, they used verses like this one about honoring your government and submitting to the emperor. They used verses like this to justify the church rolling over to serve the Nazi party. Meanwhile, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one German pastor, was executed for his resistance to the Nazis. And his last words before he was hung in a concentration camp were, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Because he knew that even though his homeland was executing him, his true homeland was about to welcome him. He knew that he was an exile in this world, but he had a home with Jesus Christ. And so he had more respect for God's judgment than Hitler's. He feared God more than the Fuhrer. So we can honor our government, but we don't do it blindly. And we can have loyalty to our country or party, but not an unquestioning loyalty. Never forget that Peter, the same Peter who encourages here submission to the state, he was killed as an enemy of the state. And never forget that when Jesus Christ said to his followers, pick up your crosses and follow me, we've sort of dumbed that down. In our minds, that what that means is that following Jesus might be a little bit hard sometimes. Maybe we don't get to, you know, do the same bad things that everybody else does, right? But you know, Jesus meant that very literally. What he meant was, you guys are probably going to all have to die if you really follow me. Like, pick up your crosses. In other words, be willing to be actually crucified for your allegiance to me, which will supersede every other. So we live in this world, but our hope is in the next. And we serve this world, and we engage in this world, but we don't root our ultimate identity in it. And we honor our leaders, but we don't look to them for salvation. We look to Jesus. So as the band comes up, and we come to the communion table, we come to our true King. Jesus is greater than all the kings of this world, and he's also very different from the kings of this world. The kings and rulers of this world are all about power that they can amass for themselves, but Jesus came to lay his life down. He actually stepped out of glory, and he put on the form of a servant. Jesus talked about being lifted up, but when he was talking about being lifted up in glory, it wouldn't be on a throne of gold. It would be on an old rugged cross, and when Jesus became king, he put on a crown of thorns. He didn't count how many people were at his inauguration. In fact, he was actually abandoned by even his closest followers. He was left all alone, like Peter. Jesus did not live for power. Jesus died for love. And now he calls us to follow him as he laid down his life for us, to be willing to lay down our lives for him and to live for his kingdom, a kingdom of love where we care more about serving and loving people than about winning arguments or legislating people into agreeing with us. And where we care more about people encountering the love and mercy of Jesus Christ than we care about our political tribe being on top. That's not a natural way to live. It's countercultural in this world, and our only hope is a continued encounter with the beauty and love of Jesus Christ. If you hear nothing else today, hear this, that Jesus Christ loves you. He laid down his life to save you. He's worth living for. His kingdom might seem odd and strange now, but every other kingdom of this world will pass away like a mist that vanishes at dawn. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will last forever and ever and ever. And so let's unite around him. Let's unite around that which lasts forever, which transcends the country in which we live. And let's let his body and blood be that which bind us. And let's be a church that puts his love and his unity on display. Let's pray.